Sunday school. And those that are staying here, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole chapter like I did last time, but hopefully you'll see that the context, if you had any doubts, is not so much talking about your own personal life and how you run it, but it is truly talking about how we do God's work, how we work in the church, how we build upon the church, and how what we do as far as organizing a church or adding to the church. And that's where we come into this chapter, verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, this is Paul speaking, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And here's what I really want to deal with, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. The importance of the church and what God is doing in this world today is paramount. The importance of the church, what he wants done on earth today. We think of all kinds of movements in the world as having importance. And God is looking at his church and saying that's where the history of the world is revolving around. Everything has to do with his church. Now the problem is that what is called his church, what we could call Christendom today, is almost unrecognizable from what's found in the Bible. You know, man, you just look around. Look around. If you were to look at, if say, members of this Corinthian church early on, if they were to be able just to come back and see us today and how we are today and how the church is done, what would they think about, say, Roman Catholicism with a pope and his mitre walking around in flowing robes and blessing people? And what would he think about that? He would say, I don't recognize that. They would, no way. What about them bowing down to images of St. Peter or St. Nicholas or the Virgin Mary or these other saints that are out there? What would they think about them praying to these people? They would not recognize it. There is no comparison between that and what we find in the Bible. And yet, if you actually study the history of how all this stuff came about, it was encroaching a little at a time. One step at a time, a little bit of legality, a little bit of clericism, a little bit of a division between clergy laity, a little bit of innovation in doctrine, a little bit of explanation about, you know, original sin. And what are we going to do? What about babies who die before they have reached the age of, you know, well, then that's where we get into infant baptism, and well, because we don't want the poor babies to go to hell, so we baptize them as babies, and that sort of takes off of the Jewish custom of circumcision, and a little at a time till the point comes where the church is not recognizable as anything Christian. Almost unrecognizable. Almost more pagan than the pagans they converted. Seriously. Now, what do you think God thinks about that? You see, because if we, who know the Bible, can look at that and say, this is not right. Greek Orthodoxism and what about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses? These things are not Christian. They're not Christian. They're not real. There's nothing biblical about them. Except these were just slight variations over the years added together until now. It is so corrupt and so contaminated and so adulterated and so unrecognizable that God looks at it and says, it stinks to high heaven. Like he said about those Israelites over there in Isaiah 1. He said, I can't stand your solemnities. I can't stand your feast days. I don't want to see you on a Sabbath day. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to hear your prayers. You're not recognizable to me. I don't like it. He says, away with it. That's what he said. And I have a feeling that's what he says about a whole lot of Christianity. Well, what about modernistic Protestantism? Ha! That's not Christian at all. Enlightenment rationalism masked in some kind of a nice statements about Jesus. Nonsense! Unitarianism and all kinds of junk that comes in the name of Christianity. Why would you blame a Muslim for looking at Christians and saying, you guys are all filthy and corrupt and idolaters? And that is what they say, by the way. You're filthy, you're corrupt, and you're idolaters. And why? We're not idolaters, right? We're not. Why don't they look at us and say, well, okay, there's some of you are idolaters, but some of you aren't. Because they see the whole picture, and the whole picture has this church so corrupted and so messed up that it's not recognizable, not to God, not even to the devil. He knows that it has nothing to do with Christianity. And yet they name the name of Christ all the time. And the Jesus this and Jesus that and all this stuff, and it's meaningless. Why? Because they got off the track. A little at a time, but they got off the track and they start building upon the foundation of the Scriptures. Paul, being a wise master builder, laying out the foundation, especially in the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and saying, look, here's how it ought to be done. You make sure you build it like this. All right. There are three arguments, though, that say that it's okay. And you ought to take them seriously. These are serious arguments that you ought to take seriously. He says, take heed how you build thereon. But there is another argument. There's the first of all, the argument of authority. You see, there is the idea that God has granted authority to certain people to make changes. Look at Matthew chapter 16. See if you can see it here. This is especially the greatest argument of Orthodox Roman Catholic and English Catholics and other mainline Protestants. If you look at Matthew 16, we find a interesting phrase that I think somebody was trying to interpret sincerely. For some reason, my page don't want to turn. All right. Let's go ahead and read verse 15. Matthew 16, 15. He saith unto them, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now here's the way the argument goes. God says, okay, Peter, I'm appointing you as the head. You're going to be the head of the church. And I'm going to give you the keys so that anything you decide on earth, we're going to follow that in heaven. That's the way that's read. Whatever you decide, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. All right, let's say that somebody did not understand what the kingdom of heaven was. They don't realize the kingdom of heaven is Christ's heavenly kingdom that's going to be established here on earth so that heaven is going to be reigning over earth with the Messiah in the lead. We call it the millennial reign. That is what the kingdom of heaven is. That's what it means every time it's found in the Bible. It's talking about God's reign on earth. The king that comes from heaven. Prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and prophesied in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all over the place. It's going to come. It's going to happen. But let's say somebody's just reading this and they say, Jesus Christ gave to Peter the keys to heaven. So he's standing at the gate deciding who gets to go in and who doesn't. It's called delegated authority. And there are many inclinations or intimations of this in the Bible. God says, I'm giving you authority. You make the decision. And he does. He does delegate authority. Right here it seems to say that he delegated authority to Peter, which when somebody tries to extrapolate, they say, well, okay, well, Peter died, so he has to have successors, so somebody comes after Peter who has that same authority all the way down through the ages, so that whatever is pronounced by these successors to these apostles at the beginning, whatever they pronounce is just as good as the Bible. Hey, this is a serious argument. And it's espoused, it is believed by probably 3 out of every 4 people who call themselves Christians on earth. This is their argument. You say, well, I don't see that that makes any sense at all. It makes beautiful sense to them. So that here we have a hierarchy, a church organization that says we are authorized to make decisions. So we make decisions about whether there's a purgatory or not. We make decisions about whether Mary was perpetually a virgin. We just make decisions. We tell you when Jesus was born. Amen! Gotcha! Amen! We just decide. We decide when we're going to do this and when we're going to do that. We set up the feast days. We set up all this stuff because of our authority. It was given to us by God. Who are you to say we don't have it? All right. They misunderstand this verse incredibly. And it's probably, even though I believe a whole lot of people were sincere when they were trying to follow this, I think there's an awful lot of people who are just conveniently taking something to apply it to themselves and give themselves certain power over other people. And we call this these arguments over the primacy of Rome and all this stuff that people argue about. We know this is this clergy laity system. It's Laodiceanism. It's where some people are Nicolaitanism. Some people reign over other people. Some people say we're the ones God has called and determined what should be done, and you folks are all the followers, and you're supposed to do what we say. And we decide whether or not you get forgiven. You see, they got a lot of verses. Jesus said, "The sins you remit are remitted, and the sins that you retain are retained." He said that. And they say, well, see, we clergy people have authority to forgive for God. So that if you sin, you have to come to me and I decide whether God forgives you or not. Maybe if you were raised in a church like this, you have a hard time believing there are people that believe that. But there are people that believe that. They believe it with all their heart, and they think we are the schismatics. They think we are doing wrong by taking away their authority to determine who gets to be forgiven or not. What they don't realize is over there when Jesus said the sins you retain, he's talking about sins committed against you. You can't retain a sin that's not committed against you. And so if a sin is committed against you, God has given you the authority to forgive that sin. Not some sin committed against somebody else. What God is saying is even he won't hold it against somebody if you forgive him. And he won't forgive them if you hold it against them. Even God doesn't take upon himself to forgive the sins committed against you. Hey, that's a breathtaking thought, by the way. Be careful. God says, if you retain a sin, I'll retain it. You've ought to use that power sparingly and carefully and humbly, because you've sinned against some people yourself, folks. All right. That's the first argument, delegated authority, that the church has the authority, the church in the sense of a clergy of the church, a governing body of the church has the authority to make changes. We get to decide. And they've got arguments because right there in chapter 6, they made some changes. You know, they established some deacons, they made some changes, and in chapter 15, they made a few changes. Now, these were the original apostles, I agree. And so where are we going to draw the line? Where are we going to say now no more changes? They have a good argument. They say, why can you tell us now we can't make any more changes when they were making changes all along in the book of Acts? The idea that there is a clergy, a group, an organized governing body of the so-called visible church on earth that has the authority granted by God to make decisions that heaven will abide by. That's the first argument against what we are teaching. And what we are teaching is that we need to make sure we build the church according to the instructions given to us in the New Testament. But this is an argument, and it's a powerful argument, folks. If you don't know the Bible well, this looks very biblical, looks very strong. They have their verses, and they've been arguing this for a long time. It has deceived an awful lot of people into allowing other people to make decisions over their lives, even over their eternity. It's amazing that people will follow other people who want power over them, but I've heard of these schismatic sects that actually, when the church leader, the supposed new apostle, decides he wants your wife, you give her to him. This happens. That's amazing to me. I mean, can you imagine me being some kind of an apostle or something and saying, hey, I want your wife. Turn her over. And you say, oh, yes, yes, you're of God. Huh. They did that. Muhammad did that. Muhammad did that. He decided he wanted his nephew's wife. And when his nephew found out that he was lusting after her, he said, here, I'll divorce her and you can have her. And he took her. How's that for a new religion? And yet it's happening all the time. Don't give up your own authority that God has given you. Don't give up what God has given you to some man that's not even really an example to follow. But they do it all the time. All right, don't underestimate that argument. And by the way, church authority, the idea that the church can decide something is true that happens to be false, that's just stupid. I mean, you can't just decide, okay, since I have authority, I say such and such is true. No, it's not true. And you can't say that it's true and make it true. Not even God can do that. God can't make something true that is actually false. And that I full well understand that imputation seems to disagree with that. But you'll have to go back to my study on imputation to see how I handled that. I don't have time to deal with that right now. Anyway, you can't make a decision that something is true, even if you have authority given by God, if it isn't true. All right, there's another argument, and this is much more biblical, perhaps. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is..." The house of God, we're talking about the church, which is the church of the living God, and what is it called? The pillar and ground of the truth. The other argument is, and this is much more Protestant, shall we say, a little bit more biblical, and they say the church, not the governing body of the church, not a clergy-laity divide so that some men have authority and the rest of us have to follow them, but the church as a whole, all Christian believers, we have the Spirit of God, and so that whatever we get accustomed to doing, God is approving of. God approves of it because we have the Holy Spirit. And it says right here, the church is the pillar of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. So that if the church gets into the habit, say, of having a Sunday Sabbath, then it's God's will. If the church gets into the habit of celebrating the winter solstice, God's will. If we all agree, then it's God's. Wow. We're not talking about successors. We're talking about the authority of consensus. The authority of everybody being in agreement. Let's just make a decision all together, and if we all agree, okay, it's binding. Find it in the Bible. Show me where it happened. Now, I realize that there is some truth to the authority of consensus. Say, for example, dictionaries. You know how dictionaries have authority? Dictionaries have authority because of consensus. If most people understand a word to mean a certain thing, that's what it means, folks. You say, well, I didn't mean it that way. Okay, then you need to learn the language. It means what most people believe it means. That's what a word means. You got to correct yourself. But this is different than us saying we can change the church around just because it's more convenient for us to do it this way. We can change the church around because we want to go this direction, or we want to go that direction, or we've just been used to doing this. It's possible that you're used to doing it a certain way that displeases God. I remember when the Israelites were very much in rebellion against God and all kinds of problems, and God was going to deal with them. And they got beat in a battle, and they said, well, let's go get the Ark of God. And they went and got the Ark of God. And you know what it said? They all, with one accord, shouted out. They had the power of God. They had the Ark with them. And even the Philistines said, oh my, what are we going to do? God's with them. But God wasn't with them. It's not everybody being in agreement. That's not what the deal is. It's whether God's in agreement. It's whether God has told us to do it that way. All right, there's a third method that people will justify doing basically anything they want. And if they can do basically anything they want, then eventually it will become as corrupt as the Roman Catholic Church has become, or the Greek Orthodox, or the modernistic Protestant, because they say, well, we're just making decisions as we go. This is what's called freedom. And didn't God say, occupy till I come? He says, here, I'm going to give you some talents, I'm going to give you some pounds, I'm going to give you a little bit of money, give you some authority, go do some stuff. And he doesn't hover over them and tell them what to do. He leaves. And when he comes back, he says, well, look, you could have done this, or you could have done that, or you could have done this other thing, and all of those would have pleased me. What you the fact that you didn't do any of these things, that displeases me. But whatever you do decide to do, just go ahead and do it. And so that's freedom. And the Bible talks about freedom. The Bible talks about us having the freedom to make, you know, I'll have to admit to you, and I'm not going to do a study on freedom, although that would be huge. That would be wonderful. The idea of freedom, because there's a lot of people who use freedom as an excuse to do something that's wrong. Let me tell you something. The Bible never treats freedom, the freedom that He gives us in Christ, as freedom to do something you know is wrong. You don't have the freedom to do something you know is wrong. You don't have the freedom to lie if you know it's a lie. You don't have that freedom. You do have the freedom to do what you know is right, even if it's not following the law of Moses. If you know something's right, you got the freedom to do that. That's the freedom it's talking about. I'll tell you one more thing, just so that you realize what the difference is on this. Freedom is never the right to do something you're not sure about. That's what it says. Whosoever doubteth is damned if he eats. If you're not sure about it, don't do it, because God does not give you the freedom to do that. So, does the fact that God has given Christians freedom, does that give them the right, say, to innovate in church practice, church doctrine? Some people would say it does. They say, who cares? Who cares if, I mean, the Bible never tells us we have to eat with a fork. So can't we eat with a fork? Well, of course you can eat with a fork. Go ahead. Eat with a fork. That's not the point. The point is, how do you build on God's foundation? How do you build on the church? And by the way, everybody's building on the church. Every Christian is building. Every Christian is participating in the church in God's great function on earth. And this is God's great function on earth. It's the church. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, definitely. That's what it means. That's what he's trying to say. This is God's great work right here. God's great work is not the Grand Canyon. And God's great work is not the United Nations. This is God's great work, the church. And God's great work, he says, you make sure you take heed how you build upon this foundation. Don't build upon it any old way you want. Build upon it correctly. Do the right thing. Let's read a few. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. I was hoping to get into my first subject, but this introduction is just dragging out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, if you're going to say something, make sure it's biblical. Amen. Chapter and verse, please. Amen. If any man speak. And that's a very good practice for the open meeting. Open the Bible, read a verse, and tell the people in the church what you think that's telling you. You might actually be wrong, and somebody will correct you, that's all right. But don't just stand up and tell us what happened to you today. In the open meeting, don't tell us stories. Speak as the oracles of God. What God is telling you here is, you can't innovate, you don't just make up stuff. You don't give us your greatest reason for doing this. You speak according to the Bible. Make sure you say what God says. One of the most powerful examples of this is Jesus Christ, who happens to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, has all the authority of God Himself. He could have overturned Moses at any moment, overturned David, and overturned all the prophets. His word was more valuable than all of those. But when He's dealing with the devil, He says, it is written. Every time. It is written. And yet, There's a whole lot of people nowadays that don't say it is written. They just say, well, my belief is, my concept of God is, the way I think things ought to be done is, like anybody cares what you think.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what God said.
Amen.
If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Make sure what you say is biblical. Well, how about look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, be ye followers of me, this says Paul. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. You getting that? He says, look, do it my way. This is Paul saying, hey, look, do it my way. Why? Well, because, well, he tells you why. Look a few verses earlier. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Don't just take somebody else's word and go doing it their way. Do it like I showed you. Do what I told you how to do. Preach the things that I preach to you. There are many, many, many of these verses. And I've got a list of them. I don't really want to deal with all of that, even though I'm running out of time to start my actual deal. Let's stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See if I can find it. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Let him walk as God has done it. God's done something in you, let him walk that way. Well, what is he trying to say? I'm missing it. Oh yeah, Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. Philippians 3:16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. All right, you saw how we did things, Paul says. Pay attention to those people who don't do it that way. They don't walk the same way we walked. Not just they don't walk in the same attitude. They don't do the same things. He says, I've delivered to you some ordinances. He says, I have received from the Lord the same thing that I delivered unto you. Isn't that what he said? How many times does he have to say that? Do things like I show you. Do things that I've told you to do. Do it the way I've done it. What about what we preach? I didn't write it down, but I know it's in Galatians chapter 1. Let's read it. To establish you in this truth, in this doctrine, look at verse 8. Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul is saying, it's done. It's set in stone. We ain't changing it. We're not changing it. It's already done. And this was during Paul's lifetime. He was still alive. And he says, I don't care if we come back and tell you something different. Don't believe us. That's what he said. Even us. Even us. Even if it's an angel from heaven, Muhammad. Even if it's an angel from heaven, Joseph Smith. Even if it's an angel from heaven, my Pentecostal brother. I don't care who tells you to do something different than we've already told you. Let them be accursed. We're not looking for something new. We're looking for the old path. We want to walk down that old way. Show us the way God set it up. Now, my working rule is that God left us the New Testament as an example of how we should do things. In other words, I don't think we ought to just go off into the unknown and try to do things differently. I think we ought to take the New Testament and try to apply it specifically to the decisions we make in God's church. And even if I'm wrong, even if God does give us freedom to innovate, to do things different, just the fact that what has happened with people innovating has almost destroyed God's testimony on earth in this church because of the unrecognizable character of people who call themselves Christians. Amen. Just that danger ought to tell you, even if I have the freedom, I'm not taking that freedom. Amen. I'm not going that way. I'm not going to do what caused these other people to mess up. Even if you have the freedom to drink, you look at the people who drink, look where they are, look what they're doing, look how their lives are turning out. Even if you have the freedom, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go that way. Just say no. So even if you do have the freedom, and that might be a harder one to disagree with, it might be more biblical than all the other defenses of changing things up and doing things new. It happens all the time. We had arguments between some pastors in the Church of Aguas Calientes, and I went back, and we had some people that were going to that church that were formerly members of a Baptist church. And when we were trying to deal with these pastors and trying to get them to get along and trying to for them to see how they were supposed to do things, how they're supposed to come to unanimous agreement before they make decisions, how they're not supposed to try to lord it over one another, we were giving them all these instructions just exactly like the Bible says. One of these brothers from the other church says, we never had this problem in the Baptist church. We only have one pastor there. It's true. True, they didn't have that problem. Of course, they had that many other problems, but that's not the issue. Sometimes you think it would surely be a lot simpler if we just didn't bother doing it the Bible way.
Yeah, that's right.
It would be a lot simpler. There's an awful lot of things that would be eased up, and a lot of things would be simplified, and yet then it wouldn't be the Bible way. It would come to the point where God says, "I don't know what that is. It's not a church. I know that." It's not a church. I don't recognize it. I used to recognize it, but something changed. And what changed? Your pea-picking wisdom. Your thoughts. Your innovations. Your intelligence. Wisdom of this world. Right? All right. Let's read a couple more and then I'm going to move along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's see. Look at verse 1. Furthermore, when we beseech you, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. I think mostly he's talking about how you ought to live, and that is not in fornication and all these other things. But listen to what he says. You heard from us. We showed you what you're supposed to do. Do that. Right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Now listen, he says, I don't want you walking disorderly. Obviously he's saying, follow our example in our holy living. The way we live, the way we've preached, the way we've been sincere, and all that. But it's not just that. He then goes in to tell them, listen, when we preached to you, we didn't charge you. We didn't even use your money. We didn't even take gifts from you. We received from other churches. And so what I'm trying to tell you is there's a practical reason we did it this way.
Right.
If there's a practical reason we did it this way, now we're telling you, do it the way we did it. Don't get too smart and change things up. Look at verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Man, this is beautiful. Look at verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's just some real good, wise thinking. Paul is saying, look, we gave you some examples. And the way we did things, the reason why we did them is because we are examples to you and we want you to do it the way we did it. That is the doctrine of Paul in the New Testament. He says, we are the examples. We are the pattern. Follow us. Do it this way. Now, as a church, we have decided that's what we aim at. I guarantee we haven't fixed it all. The church and Christianity is so adulterated that I don't care. It's going to take you all your life studying the Bible to try to find out what in your mind is just pure fluff from your own imagination or somebody else's imagination and what is truly biblical. It has taken men that are much deeper in the scriptures than we are. It has taken them years and decades just to find one or two truths that they passed on to their legacy. You take men like Darby or you take men like Martin Luther. They spend their whole life trying to find out, figure out what's going on here. And they find one thing that they have been wrong on all their life and they change that one thing. That's not nearly enough. But let's say Martin Luther decided, hey, God showed me this. This is the final word. It's not the final word. This book is the final word. Amen. What God says is the final word. And we're still trying to find it. So I don't think we're there. I don't think this church is there. But what our aim is to try to do things the way it shows us in the Bible to do them. And when it becomes a little bit impractical, we work things out. We go to extra measures, even a lot more work, to try to make sure we still follow the Bible, even if it's a lot more work. One of the examples we've given recently is on designated offerings. I don't know if you guys realize how much work designated offerings is. This is a lot of work. This is a lot of work. By the way, I've done a study on designated offerings, and it's uploaded to the website if you want to see the study. It has to do with all of the things that are involved when it comes to designated offerings. Why do we do it this way? I can see someone saying, why are you going to that much trouble? It's an awful lot easier to do things our way. Much more simpler. Let's have a business model. Let's make the church like we make a business. And let's do it that way. And then we can have accountants and we can have this and we can have that and we can just send, you know, make distributions and we'll just hire some people for this and hire some people for that. And what is our problem with that? It's not in the Bible. That's not the way things were done by the examples we were told to follow. Let's find how they did it in Corinth. Let's find how they did it in Philippi. Let's find how they did it in Jerusalem. Let's find out what God showed us in the Bible how to do things, and let's do it that way. But that's a lot more work. As those of you who are stewards here and cash handlers or whatever, you go into that offering box in the back, and you have to get all that every single meeting, by the way, folks. Somebody has to wait till things have settled down, and then they go and they take out all that paper out of the box, and they go upstairs, and they... two of them at a time so nobody can give a bad accusation, and they type in the stuff and they put it in and they say, okay, this one is to this, and they put it in that fund. And you realize how much work that is? Why do we do that? Because God showed it to us. We're trying to do things the Bible way. You know how most churches do it, right? It is a business model, by the way. At least churches that we would recognize as churches. Some things called churches that aren't even recognizable as a Christian church. But talking about Christian churches and how they do things, think about it, folks. Most evangelical churches practice what's called storehouse tithing. You know where that comes from, right? Look at Malachi. It's right before Matthew. If you get to Matthew and turn left, you'll find it. Look at chapter 3. It says in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's where the concept, or the name of it, comes from. Storehouse tithing. Storehouse tithing is the concept that Christians owe one-tenth of their income to the church and they just drop it dutifully in the box, or they pass it in the plate, or they write a check and mail it in, or something, and that's what they owe to the church. And then the church, which we're talking about the governing body of the church, decides what to do with those funds. It's a business model. We get our income, and then we farm it out. And what happens in this business model is that the church then has a lot of money to build buildings, to do ministries in the neighborhood, and to pay pastors and song leaders and caretakers and principals and schools, and if you get a really moving church and people are really tithing and giving money, and they get lots of money, and especially if you have a TV or a radio program that bringing in lots of money, sometimes the amount of money that they have is not commensurate. It's not the same, on the same level as the work that they're doing. So they get all kinds of extra money, and then they invest it and they do this with it, and they're trying to be good stewards of God's money. What's the problem with that? There's a lot of problems with that. A lot of it is fraud. A lot of it is taking what Christians have given to do God's work, and they're doing something else with it. They're investing it in huge businesses to get a profit. They're not using it for what God has told us to do in the Bible. They're using it for all kinds of other things. And who's making these decisions? A few men in the church that get together and say, what shall we do with this $100 million we've got? You got a church of 5,000 people and you got $100 million coming in every year? Hey, this is happening all over the world, all over the United States right now. Even in Korea, they've got huge churches with huge amounts of money. And what do they do with this money? They waste it. They throw it here and they throw it there. Oh, if they'd have just done it the way God told them to do it. Storehouse tithing. Let me tell you something in the first place, and I don't have time to get very far into this study, but let me tell you in the first place, there is not the record, not one instance, not one time do we find Christians tithing to the church in the New Testament at all. Not once. There is tithing in the New Testament. Jews tithing to their nation. Right. Never once does Paul say, you Christians ought to learn how to tithe to your church. Now, I'm not against you tithing. I think we have a number of good tithers in here, and I'm a tither. I make sure that I give at least 10% of my income, not from a legalistic standpoint, but just because I don't want to be chintzy with God. And I think tithing is a little bit chintzy as it is. Even tithing is a little chintzy. And if you're not even giving a tithe, you really ought to feel ashamed, because you really are being chintzy. Cheap wads, tight skates. It's just that tithing is not the way they did it in the church. No Christian gave 10% of his income to the church. It did happen in Acts chapter 5 or so, 4 and 5, where people in the church gave everything they had. Not tithe, that's 100%. That's 100% they gave. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't give it quite all, but claimed that they did. Gave the impression that they had done what everybody else had done and given everything they had, and they hadn't done that, and they were punished very, very severely for trying to fool the Holy Spirit, to trying to fool the church. But Peter did say, while you had it, it was yours, you could have done anything you wanted to with it. And you could have given half of it, and we would have all been very pleased with your donation. We wouldn't have said a thing. Nobody would have cared if you'd have just given half of it. But you gave half of it and claimed to have given it all. You held back a little bit. And that was what was wrong. So what is the example we have in the church about tithing? None. Not one tithe given to a church. But even Christians in those days tithed. They tithe to their nation. These were Jewish Christians that were tithing. And the reason why is because tithing has to do with the Levites who did not receive an inheritance. and they were occupied in taking care of things of the Scripture and things of the tabernacle, or I should say the temple, and doing the work of God in that sense. And so they were entitled to receive one-tenth of that nation's income. And that's what they did. These Jewish Christians, even after they were Christians, kept giving tithes to their nation. Look at Acts 24, verse 17. Acts 24, verse 17. Jesus himself told the Jews they were supposed to tithe. Acts 24, verse 17 says, "Now, after many years," Paul speaking, "I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." This is a Christian, Paul, who's been working in the church for many years, and he comes back to Jerusalem and brings offerings and alms to his nation. He didn't give them to the church. He didn't give his tithe to the church. He was tithing to his nation like he was supposed to. Every good Jew needed to do that. And I know you'll get some storehouse tither people that will say, over there in Numbers, it says that tithing is a perpetual ordinance throughout your generations. And I agree. It's for Jews. For Jews, they have this perpetual ordinance. They're supposed to be tithing to their nation. Because there is a group, actually now, I don't even know if Levites are doing that same sort of thing anymore. But one way or the other, it is a perpetual statute. And it's going to keep on going in the future when everything is restored. A lot of other things are going to be restored. I just want to point out to you that we don't preach a tithe as Christians giving 10% of their income to the church so that we, governing body of the church, can decide what to do with it. That's not the example we have in the Bible. I honestly do not have time to go into the rest of this. You guys can go on to the website, download the study that I'll take up next week on storehouse tithing, designated offerings, and we'll deal with that starting next week.